The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 16 this morning. The word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 7 this morning. The word of our God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in Hebrews, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Which would you rather receive, $5 million in cash or a promissory note for $10 million signed by me. Now, a few of you are doing the math, and you realize that $10 million is twice as much as $5 million. But the reason why so many of you are laughing is you realize that Christian and I do not have $10 million. In fact, we do not have $5 million, and so you would be far better off by taking the $5 million in cold, hard cash. That's the problem with human promises. See, even when the person means well, they may not have the power to carry out what they're promising to you. And to make matters worse, there are many people who don't mean well. Or at the very least, when the promise becomes more costly to them to fulfill than they originally imagined, they decide to break their word rather than to pay that cost. So very early in life, we learned that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, even when those two in the bush come attached with promises. And this can be true even of people who love you profoundly, like your own parents. If you're a child, this has happened to you. And if you're a parent, you've done this. You know, your parents say, this Saturday, we're going to go to the beach. And you're looking forward to that trip. And then you wake up Saturday morning and your father has a cold. Or the car broke down. Or there was a crisis at work. And instead of going to the beach, you're at home. See, the problem with human promises is, even when people mean well, they sometimes lack the ability to carry it out. And as we grow older, we realize that many people do not mean as well for us as our parents did, who loved us with a profound love. This is one of the reasons why having faith in the promises of other people can seem so ephemeral, something that you can't bank on. And that's precisely what the Jewish people were wrestling with. And it became worse for them because the person they were being called to bank on is someone they had never seen and someone they weren't seeing right now. How difficult was it for them, for you, to have faith in Jesus Christ when you've never even seen him? So they're being tempted to go back into the Old Testament rituals. They're not going back to Old Testament Judaism. That's not even possible. But they're tempted to go back to the old rituals with the magnificent temple, right? With the ancient priesthood, with the traditions, things they could touch, things they could smell. The author of Hebrews is saying, that way is the way of destruction. See, to abandon Jesus Christ for these outward rituals is to exchange that which is eternal and unshakable for that which had already begun to pass away. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, the nature of faith. Second, exemplars of faith. Third, pleasing God by faith. And fourth, the righteousness of faith. Let me give those to you again. I see some of you are taking notes. First, the nature of faith. Second, exemplars of faith. Third, pleasing God by faith. And fourth, the righteousness of faith. We begin this morning with the nature of faith. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, I've called this section the nature of faith. What I don't mean by that is the author of Hebrews wanted to sit down and write an academic treatise on what is faith. That's not what he's dealing with. He's not starting with the theology. He's starting with the congregation he's writing to, who are tempted to abandon faith in Jesus Christ to go back to things they can touch and they can see. His starting point is his love for them and his love for God. His goal was to persuade them that Christ is far better than the promises of their unbelieving Jewish friends and their family members. Now, up to this point in Hebrews, the author has been expounding a number of Old Testament passages, and he's making clear, he has made clear, I trust if you've been with us in the evening worship, he has made clear that Jesus Christ was the goal of the Old Testament revelation. He's also made clear that Jesus Christ is better than absolutely anything else you can set your heart on. But now he's going to talk about faith. Actually, chapter 11 is a long celebration of faith. But it's not a celebration so that we would admire faith as an abstract virtue. It's a celebration of faith so that we would look to Jesus Christ and trust him, so that we would take God at his word. The goal is that we would entrust ourselves, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, while the world tends to look at faith as something ephemeral, it talks about faith as a leap into the dark, the author of Hebrews says they have it 180 degrees wrong when it comes to biblical faith. He tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substantial. It's the foundation upon which you build your life. Now, you probably noticed I moved a little bit away from the ESV's translation. These opening words are actually surprisingly difficult to translate. This word that I've translated, substance, along with a large number of scholars, it's not my own private quirky view, it's also been translated as foundation, confident assurance, and guarantee. You don't need to sort out which of those it is. The thing to notice about all these different attempts at rendering this term into English is that they all speak of something solid, something certain, something which is absolutely guaranteed. That is, biblical faith is rock solid rather than something ephemeral. See, faith is not wishful thinking. It isn't crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. Faith is a solid foundation underneath the things that we hope for. It's what makes our hope real, substantial, and concrete. You can build your life on the promises of God, and you will never be let down. Now, see, this isn't about faith in general. If you put your trust in the promises of the political class, you are going to be sorely disappointed. You just are, right? If you put your faith, your trust, in a get-rich-quick scheme that you found on the internet, you're not only going to be disappointed, in all likelihood, you're going to become poorer than before you found it. See, the thing that makes faith substantial here is not the believer. It's the object of our faith. God is unshakable. God's word is unshakable. And therefore, when we trust the Lord who has all power in heaven and on earth, the God who cannot lie, the God who loves you with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ, well, those promises will never fail. Not a single one of them. The word the ESV translates conviction. See, I told you this is a little tricky to translate these verses. The word the ESV translates conviction is a legal term in Greek. It means evidence, evidence that persuades a judge. Now, the ESV is taking this, and I don't think wrongly necessarily, they're taking it as evidence to us. That is, as you meditate on God's word, it serves as evidence that convicts us that these things are true. God's word is always attended by his Spirit. And you become convicted of things you cannot see, right? Things you don't gain by experience, but the evidence convicts you, convinces you, but they're unshakably true. And that's the way evidence can work in a lot of ways in our lives. Let me give you a simple illustration. Before the service, I came and sat down in that chair. I did not analyze the molecular structure of the chair. I didn't do an engineering study to see if it would hold up my weight. I have experience with sitting in chairs. I have a lot of experience with sitting in chairs, so I just had faith, confidence, trust. The chair would hold me up. Well, that happens with you as you get to know God through his word. You know, when you first start studying God's word and God opens your heart that it's true, it's so exciting, but you're not yet stable in your faith. But as you spend more time meditating upon God's word and God speaks to you through it, you come to realize that when I open up Romans chapter 8 and God says something, that's it. I make my decisions based on that, or at least I should, right? It's solid. That's what we're talking about here in terms of faith. In an analogous way to the sitting in the chair by faith, as you come to understand and trust God's word, you increasingly make your decisions based on what God says. Please notice that word, increasingly. Faith is not just a light switch. I mean, it's true. If you're an unbeliever, you're an unbeliever. But when you become a believer, it's not like you have all your faith. You grow in it. You'll see that as you read the gospel accounts where it keeps saying, and then the disciples believed in Jesus. And you're like, didn't they believe in Jesus two chapters earlier when we were told that? Yes. But faith is something that you and I grow in as we come to know God better. Nevertheless, well, I think the ESV is fine in many ways in translating this. I think the assumption that the evidence of faith is only seen by us, that is, it's only internal, that it only brings about our convictions about the truth, is too narrow. Isn't it the case that when you believe the promises of God and live by them, that you, in fact, are providing evidence to the world, evidence to other people? Of course it does. Now, the world may not all be watching, but there are people who are. Your children, your loved ones, people around you. As you live for Jesus Christ and you make choices based on that, you are testifying to them that God is true, that he is good, and that his promises never fail. Both the Lord and our neighbors notice how we live. When we live by faith, we are commending the Lord to other people, and the astonishing thing is the Lord is commending us. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Now see, the interesting thing about how this works, at least to me, is that when we commend them, but our commendation here now, not God's, we'll come to that, but when we commend them for living by faith, in the very process of doing that, we're proclaiming that God is worthy. We're proclaiming that God is worth their worship and their trust. Right? This is a beautiful thing. That said, the primary meaning here in this text is that God himself commended them for trusting in him. Isn't it instructive that the Lord does not commend them for their moral achievements? You know, that's how we would have naturally defaulted. They were really good people. But the Lord does not commend them for their moral achievements. In fact, one of the distinctive things about the Word of God is how honest it is about the sins of even the most noble saints. It tells the story of their lives, warts and all. We'll say more about that in just a moment, but for now we should note that the Lord commended them as he will commend you for trusting him. Do you find it hard to trust someone you can't see? I think the right answer for most of us is sometimes. It would be really nice if we could all say, no, never. I walk by perfect faith all the time, but if that was true, you'd never sin. Sometimes it is difficult to trust a God you cannot see over the tangible promises the world is holding out right before your eyes. What makes the difference? It's realizing that it was the word of God which called the light out of darkness, and by his word, the Lord has made everything that exists. That is, the things that we see are passing away. The things we can't see God and his word, that's what endures forever, right? Human beings are like the grass of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If we want to build our lives upon an unshakable foundation, we can't build them on the sand. We need to build them on the rock, which is the word, the self-revelation of our God. Isn't that precisely what Jesus says? Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Well, what does that look like in practice? The writer gives us two quick snapshots of faith in action. Verses 4 and 5. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Abel and Noah are not merely examples of faith. They are exemplars of faith. Right? An exemplar is an example that's meant to be imitated, that you should be following in their footsteps, like they're the pattern, they're the type, and God is saying, I want you to imitate them. Now, critically, you do not imitate the great heroes of faith by looking at them. You want to learn from them, but you don't imitate them by looking at them, but by looking with them at the good and gracious God, the God who fulfills all promises. What can we learn from Abel? Well, we do not have to wait very long after Adam and Eve fell into sin to realize the horrendous consequences that had for all of humanity. The very first human being born into this world tricked his brother and slaughtered him. That's how wicked the heart of human beings are, apart from the grace of God. Nevertheless, Genesis 4 is neither a word of despair, nor is it an account of the conflict between the good man, Abel, and the bad man, Cain. Cain and Abel were both sinners. Rather, Genesis 4 highlights the graciousness of the Creator, who continued to reveal himself to his creatures, even though we had rebelled against him, and who had made a way for sinful human beings to be right in his sight and to worship him in a way that pleases him. Isn't God good? And as you see, if you keep reading through the chapter, even after Cain murders his brother, God spares his life and puts a mark on him to protect him. By faith, the author of Hebrews tells us, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Beloved, these things were written down for our instruction. When you approach the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ, right, trusting him, when you approach the Lord, trusting in his gracious promises, he accepts your worship. He's pleased with you. I have found that a lot of Reformed Christians actually have difficulty with that second part. We do the judicial part well, you know, what justification means and so on. I want you to realize that when you trust the Lord, he is pleased with you. That is what the Bible says. And he does this entirely as his free gift to you. And here's what I love about this verse. Though he died, he still speaks. Abel has been dead for thousands of years, but his faith still proclaims that God is worth it. He still speaks. Your faith speaks too. Actually, that's an interesting question for us to ask ourselves. What is my life of faith saying, and what will it be saying long after I'm dead? Abel reminds us that those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. The writer then turns to the fascinating figure of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Well, we're told Enoch walked with the Lord, and you'll recall he walked with the Lord for 3 centuries. He walked with the Lord for a long time. Now, what does it mean to walk with another person for a long time, not just getting out of a building? Well, I think it means 2 things. You're heading in the same direction, and you like each other's company, right? That was who he was. Enoch went the same way the Lord did, and he enjoyed the Lord's company. See, the Lord isn't going to change his course to accommodate us. And he's not going to surrender his holy, perfect character so that he can walk with us. The reason why Enoch was able to walk with the Lord is he got up in the morning and said, "Good morning, Lord. Where are we going today? Wherever you go, I will follow." And the only way that you can walk with the Lord, therefore, is by doing the same thing, by living in light of his word. Right? You trust his promises, you walk according to his word, you walk with the Lord, and the Lord will be pleased with your life. Enoch did this for 300 years, which is really a remarkable testament of faith. Now, if you've been in a car driving with me for any distance, you probably have discovered that I am the most absent-minded person you have ever met. In all likelihood, as we get talking, I'm going to miss at least 1 turn. It's really true. But see, God isn't like that. When you love the Lord and you walk with him, God doesn't miss any turns. Now, one of the sad realities of the world right now is, and it's always been this way, is the world actually views you following the Lord as slavery. Oh, you're doing what the Lord says. Well, imagine you actually had a perfect GPS system. Would it really be bondage that every time you took a trip, you always took the best possible way to get there? That really doesn't sound like bondage to me. And the Lord is a lot more than a perfect GPS system. See, his word doesn't simply tell us what's right, though it does that. It reveals himself. God reveals himself to us, the way of salvation, and how we could know him better, to discover his character and his beauty. Beloved, that is not bondage. That's the freedom that you were created for. And as we faithfully walk with the Lord, we enjoy him more and more. And the amazing thing is, not that we take pleasure in God, but when we do that, he takes pleasure in us. That's what the author of Hebrews is teaching us. He holds out the faith of Enoch as an example for us to follow. Now, before Enoch was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Beloved, when you joyfully trust the Lord, you bring him pleasure. You may notice I'm hitting this a lot because I know some of you really struggle with this. See, the key thing is not how many tracts you've handed out. It's not how much food you brought to a fellowship lunch. It's not how much money you give to the spread of the kingdom, although that may reflect your faith. Everything hinges on a simple question. Are you trusting the Lord by taking him at his word? Indeed, as verse 6 tells us, Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, in one sense, everybody knows God, that God is revealing himself through the things he has made, giving people a knowledge of his power, that he's the creator, right? His eternity. But that's true. What the author of Hebrews means here by saying they have to believe God exists, they means stop suppressing that truth and embrace it. But I want you to realize that that is not yet biblical faith. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient to call this biblical faith. After all, the demons believe that and they tremble, right? Merely believing that God exists is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is trusting the God whom you know exists, right? That's what biblical faith is. This comes from knowing that the Lord is good, or as the author of Hebrews puts it, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. See, you will not follow God just because you have to. The reason why people follow the Lord is they discover, or as the Psalms say, taste and see, that the Lord is good, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. I want you to see how practical this is. Right? Doctrine is always practical in terms of you knowing God better, right? So it's always practical. But I want you to see how practical this is in your own faith walk and how you share the gospel with other people. This is really a very fundamental truth we need to get in our hearts. And to that end, I want to look at the Shorter Catechism's excellent definition of repentance unto life. Right? This is the Catechism's definition of repentance, and it's a really good definition. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Well, there's a lot there for you to study when you get home. I want to draw your attention to two things. First, repentance is God's gift to you. It's a grace, right? Repentance on the life is God's grace. It's not that you as a sinner or other sinners sought out God by repenting and then he responded to that. Rather, while you were dead in your sins, and even now while you're born again and you're a sinner, God seeks you out and gives you the grace to turn back to him. But second, and this is particularly what I want you to see, is that what objectively turns us from going our own way to turning and embracing the Lord is an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. See, is that the way you think about repentance? People do not repent because their life is miserable. It's not enough. They don't turn to God simply because they realize they should. They turn to God when they realize God is good. And they apprehend the astonishing grace that is available to them in Jesus Christ. That is, they run to him. They're not just running from something. More importantly, they're running to someone. So when you're trying to share the gospel with your neighbors, with your friends, and with your family members, do not focus on all the ways they're getting it wrong. You know, that's actually a very common temptation, particularly when we're young. You know, young men, we get excited about sharing the gospel. We start going through all the various cults and stuff, and we try to learn all sorts of arguments so that we can show why the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, why the Mormons are wrong, and so on, or any unbeliever. And there may be a very, very tiny bit of value in that. But beloved, telling people they're wrong is not the gospel. The gospel is a proclamation of Jesus Christ, the good news that we have about him. And the only reason why any of those people are going to come to saving faith is if God opens their heart so that they embrace the graciousness that he has for them in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, please don't forget to preach that message to your own hearts. You know, repentance is not something we just do once. As Martin Luther said, not fully reformed yet, moving out of Roman Catholicism, but when our Lord and Savior said, calls us to repent, he meant that the whole of life would be made up of repentance. We keep wandering away. Let me back up here a bit. Repentance is not turning from bad to good. It includes that. But repentance is turning from going my own way to embracing God, to going his way, right? And the problem is, we're still sinners, so we wander. We wander off the path. We need to keep being turned back. And the way that you're going to keep yourself growing in faith is by not focusing on your sin, but focusing on Jesus Christ. As you know Jesus better and better, as you know God the Father and the Holy Spirit better and better, that will turn you off going your own way to going his. When you trust in the Lord, you not only live better, you please him. Critically, this is also the way that you are declared righteous before God. The author of Hebrews will have more to say about this in the coming weeks. But back in verse 4, we were already told that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now, please notice that the Lord does not declare that Abel's gifts were righteous. The Lord declares that Abel was righteous. The Lord declared that Abel was righteous by faith, and he commended Abel by accepting his gifts. What made Abel's worship acceptable and pleasing to the Lord? He trusted God. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. This theme of righteousness coming through faith is continued in the life of Noah. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed the ark, an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, you know, Genesis gives us a really compact overview of Noah, hits some of the main events in his life, and is really focused on what God is doing through Noah. The problem with that for us is we can read it really quickly and we forget how long this all took. How long do you think it took Noah to make the ark? Well, we're not told. But you know, at the end of the previous chapter, we're told that Noah is 500 years old. And when the flood comes, the ark's built, he's 600 years old. Did that mean he spent an entire century building it? We don't know. But you know, in your families, I wonder if any of you have done this. I know some of you have like been the general contractor in your own home, but in your family history, you probably have a story about your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather who built the cabin with his own hands that his family lived in. How big was that cabin? The ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 3 stories high. I don't care how much the story's grown over time, none of your grandparents built a cabin that big. It's enormous. And we don't know about the technology in the antediluvian world at all. We just don't. But we must realize that this took years, probably decades. You know what people were doing while Noah was building the ark? Noah was preaching righteousness to them. It's a wicked generation. He's preaching righteousness in both with his words, but by his life, he's doing what God says. And they undoubtedly were mocking him. I mean, the old man's lost his mind. He's building this huge ship on dry land with no way to get it to a sea. And you know what? Noah wasn't basing this on his own experience of the world anyway. He was basing on his experience of God. But he wasn't basing on his experience of the world. There had never been a flood like this. There would never be one again by God's grace. He said, my experience tells me one thing, but the God whom I know has told me something else, and I can trust God's word over my experience. Beloved, that is faith. Noah believed God. As I say, we need to be realistic. Noah not only would have been a laughingstock, he was a laughingstock. The Apostle Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He was calling people to turn from their evil ways and to trust in the Lord. His ongoing life of faith proclaimed who the Lord is and what he is like, and the people hated him for it. They must have relentlessly mocked him for building this massive ark. But when the rain fell and the floodgates burst open, it was Noah and his family who were saved, while his mockers were silenced in death. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The promises of this world can appear to be substantial until they are inevitably washed away. Noah's life showed that the word of God is substantial. It is the firm foundation that we can build our lives and our eternity upon. And when we trust it, we give evidence of these invisible realities to everyone who knows us. Through this faith, we are delivered, we are justified in Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us on this ordinary Sunday with our ordinary problems? I'm not minimizing them, but they're the normal problems of life in this world that can be extraordinarily painful. What does this mean for us on this ordinary Sunday in our ordinary lives with our ordinary problems? Beloved, the author of Hebrews is telling you that what you see with your eyes is not the whole story. What you feel in your emotions is not the final verdict. What you fear in your heart is not guaranteed to happen. The Lord is still God. He is still on his throne. He is still working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He is still able to do immeasurably above all that we ask or can even imagine. Abel, Enoch, and Noah are not simply examples. They are exemplars, men whom we are called to imitate. But critically, we do not imitate these men of God by looking at them, but by looking with them to our gracious God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. This God, the creator of heaven and earth, is calling you to join in this great cloud of witnesses who have discovered that the Lord is good and gracious beyond measure, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. If you trust the Lord, will he make your life matter? Absolutely. If you trust the Lord, he will make your life matter. But more than that, you will please him. Isn't that more important? Isn't that the way that you find the greatest significance in this world? See, faith isn't ultimately about moving mountains or healing diseases or solving problems, although the Lord certainly does that, and he does that through his people who trust him. But faith is not ultimately about moving mountains. Faith is ultimately about relationship. Faith says, Lord, I want to walk with you like Enoch did. I want to obey you like Noah did. I want to worship you like Abel did. And when we do that, when we live by faith, we discover what these ancient saints discovered, that God is not simply someone to believe in, he is someone to believe. Not someone only to serve, but someone to savor. Not just someone to fear, but someone to love. That's the kind of faith that moves mountains. More importantly, that's the kind of faith that pleases Jesus Christ. Amen.